Our custom is to pause a moment before beginning so that you can use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for your continuing mercies to us, the provision of the opportunity to acquire your thought, and to make that a part of an inventory that would enable us to make good decisions. It is our prayer that what we do would contribute to your sustenance of this client nation, as well as our own spiritual advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been noting a couple of verses in 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 and 16. The emphasis there is on the concept of salvation and what one must believe in order to be saved. And we've established from this passage that the gospel has both a purpose and a result. We've noted that Paul introduces this particular passage with the title of a hymn, entitled Faithful is the Word, and the line of the hymn that he quotes is Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now that is the purpose, and we find the actual Greek of this quote up on the board. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners is the way it is. You'll see sinners precedes the verb here, to save. Now the verb came here in the context, you see there that it is aorist active indicative. That's how that looks. But the vocabulary word is erchomai, and it means to come into. And so Christ came into the world in order to save sinners. That was the purpose. The aorist tense here indicates effort or progress toward the attainment of an end. And the end that was accomplished is noted here. He came into the world at the first advent. And then the active voice is that he produced the action, and the indicative is historical fact. And then the purpose follows. Why did he come into the devil's world? Sozo is the verb that we've noted, the verb to save. And we went through some very detailed definitions from Martin Gingrich on page 798. I won't go through them again, but you recall those. An important thing that we learned from the verb is that it is an aorist active infinitive, and the infinitive here shows both intended result as well as purpose. And the result is going to be emphasized later on, but the intended result, it is what the Lord's intent to make possible for sinners to be saved. And the purpose is granting eternal life. So purpose and result is the objective there. Sinful ones is harmar tolos. That is everybody since Adam. And in the last clause of 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul then sets himself up as the supreme example of grace in action. He says that he is the foremost sinner of all. The word there is protos, first in rank. And it is a present active indicative, a fact that is perpetually existing in the present tense. It is ever to be taken for granted as a fact. So no one has topped Paul, not even Zarqawi. So that's a new word we can use to try and compare where Paul stands on the scale of the top 10 or whatever. Zarqawi is small change by comparison to Paul. And Paul thus presents himself as a trophy of grace as a result of this, in the sense that if he can be saved, then anyone can be saved. And we noted 2 Timothy 1:12 as a continuing illustration, where we find absolute confidence there about his salvation, with emphasis on his eternal security. We also noted that the verse for 2 Timothy 1:12 is the chorus to the hymn, I Know Whom I Have Believed, and we took a look at the lyrics to amplify this. Paul wrote this verse in prison, by the way. Obviously, he wrote the whole book in prison. It was in a Roman prison that they referred to as the carcere. And he was held there until he was executed under the reign of Nero. He was decapitated since he was a Roman citizen. And so the question arises is that in the final epistle, Paul makes it clear that regardless of being forsaken by most of his fellow Christians, he does stand fast with the Lord and encourages Timothy to not be ashamed of him or of the gospel. And we see that in 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 10. And the bottom line there is to make known eternal life and immortality through the gospel. So the gospel contains the idea of eternal life, and that's what we're emphasizing. We also ask the question as to why did Paul conclude he was the worst sinner of all time? He gives a few of the reasons. There are more that we'll note tonight. But the first passage we'll note is Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6. And this is where we closed our study the other evening. And he asked the question, if anyone else presumes to be confident in the flesh, I more. And he's saying that you cannot generate the same level of arrogance that I have. For the things that I did were solely from the arrogance complex and the hatred complex. Verse 5 then begins to evaluate. Circumcised the eighth day, that is a religious ritual that was very, very important to the Jews. Of the nation of Israel, that is a nationalistic arrogance. Might even call it client nation arrogance. The tribe of Benjamin, that's genetic arrogance. Hebrew of the Hebrews, that means that he considered himself as a Jew to be an elitist. Not only was he a Jew, not only was he the Hebrew of Hebrews, he was a Pharisee. He was at least a consultant to the Sanhedrin, if not a member. And so all of these things left him with the idea that he was upper crust. And we also note that he, as regards to the law, a Pharisee, that is legalistic arrogance. There's no one more legalistic than a Pharisee. With reference to zeal, a constant persecutor of the church. We'll note Acts 26 a little later on that issue. And in this persecution and the zeal that was behind it, you have power lust involved with that. But joining that power lust as a motivation and an encouragement was crusader arrogance against the Christian community. There was criminal arrogance in the sense that he wanted to murder them and he had the credentials to do it legally. And in addition to that, he was also driven by religious arrogance. And so finally, we have the concept of righteousness with regard to the law. As far as his fellow Pharisees were concerned, he was blameless with regard to the law, and that is religious arrogance. Now, we resume with point 31, actually. I have this gizmo that automatically numbers things, and it is really wacko at times. And the first point on page 2241 should be 25, if anybody cares. And so where we resume is point 31. Saul admitted to doing many things hostile to the name of Jesus in his testimony before King Agrippa in Acts 26:9. When we just noted the reference here, and we've seen him give a little rundown on some of the things that he presents as to why he is the chief sinner of all time. That's Philippians 3, 4 through 6. Now, he is before King Agrippa on the occasion we note in Acts 26, 9 through 11, and he's giving some details here about why he is the worst sinner. I was convinced that it was necessary that I should do many things hostile to the name of Jesus the Nazarene. Now, that shows a bit of arrogance toward Jesus of Nazareth during the time he was known as Saul and was persecuting the church. Nazarios is the word, and it means Nazarene, not necessarily Nazareth. Nazarene indicates a citizen of Nazareth for sure, but this is the terminology that was used by the Jews during the Lord's ministry to demean him. They would refer to him as Jesus the Nazarene or the Nazorios. And it's a derogatory term that was not only used by Paul and fellow Jews. It was a contemptuous comment that was in opposition to the Lord's claims that he was the Son of David and the Son of God. and they would simply call him Jesus the Nazarene. In other words, he's just a guy from a town of nobodies. And were he not down here making a bunch of noise, he would continue to be a nobody. That's the idea behind it. Now, that then is an assertion against the deity and the true humanity and the hypostatic union of Christ. And then he goes on in verse 10, "This is the thing I did in Jerusalem. Many of the saints did I incarcerate in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests of the Sanhedrin. And when they were put to death, I voted against them." And so there were these votes that would take place among the Pharisees. The chief priest wrote off on these things. And when they would make a decision, there would be a vote. It would be an official vote. It's sort of like votes down in Texas, where there would be an official vote. And, of course, it would be recorded, but everybody knew the outcome before they voted. And so when this would occur, then he would always vote against them, which was his being involved in their executions, as well as their imprisonments. Verse 11, "And I avenged myself upon them often in every synagogue. I forced them to blaspheme, and being excessively maniacal." The New American Standard has "furiously enraged." And I've translated this "excessively maniacal" because of the Greek that is here. We have parisos eminomai. And so we have parisos eminomai. And it means an extreme state of psychosis. And so he's a nutcase, in other words. And he's involved in excessive maniacal motivations. And so what drives this? Today we would say the person was deranged and needed therapy. But there's nothing more to this than the fact that he does have a psychosis. But what brings about psychoses is a breakdown in the thought process dominated by the sin nature and its lust patterns. Now, he's got religious arrogance. We noted all the various levels of arrogance he had back in the Philippians passage. So he has this arrogance all ginned up and his blood's up. And he has religious arrogance and he hates these Christians. The very idea of this guy coming in here, that Nazarene, claiming to be the Messiah. And we will show them. And so we have the power and we have the money and we have the guns. And we're going to go pull them down one by one and I'm going to lead the way. And the thing that stimulated this, you might recall, was the assassination, the martyrdom of Stephen. And when Stephen was assassinated, murdered, and the Lord stood up and saluted him, Stephen was the one that saw that, but Paul saw that as a first step in eliminating the Christian problem. And so he's driven by murder lust by this time. There's a hatred that is ginned up from religious arrogance. And so Saul actually turns out to be a terrorist who declared a personal jihad against any and all Christians. You can see Zarqawi in the soul of Saul as he plots a jihad against the entire Christian community, beginning with Stephen and then going forward to whomever he can find. He will bring them down. He will imprison them. He will kill them. He is a terrorist. And therefore, we can see a good deal about the mindset behind the terrorist of our day. It is a religiously arrogance-driven hatred. And from that hatred emerges the concept of murder lust. And you're doing it all in the name of God, and that is exactly why Paul did it. He felt that Jesus Christ was blasphemous because he had claimed to be the Messiah. How dare he? And I will not only revel in the fact that he has been crucified, but also I will personally take care of bringing down his followers. And he felt that he was righteous and just to do it, making him no different from the Al-Qaedas of our day. And also teaching us what a terrorist mentality is like. Excessively maniacal is a good 21st century way to describe it, but maniac doesn't quite fit. It's a person who's out of control under the dictatorship of his lust patterns. 32. Paul documents that religion drove him to an extreme state of psychosis. And those who develop intense hatred, anger, bitterness, and rage from religion are the most inflexible, dangerous, and evil people in the devil's world. There are people who say that religion is the worst thing that the world has to deal with. And I would agree with that. They say that more lives have been lost over religion than over any other cause. That is most likely true. Religion is invented right out of the heart of hell by Lucifer himself. And he's constantly cooking up varied ideas in order to delude people away from the gospel of Jesus Christ and to confuse people with regard to what is needed for eternal life. And it always has to do with works. And in some of the more crude and awful cases, you have the murdering of people contributing to your advance into the eternal future with a bonus of virgins, they say. So you see here anger and bitterness emerges from this religious hatred. Now, the problem with anger is that it turns into bitterness, and bitterness is sort of like embers that are smoldering. If you go on campouts, I've only been on one or two in my life. The first one was a mistake. The second one was my fault. I should have known better. But I noticed this about campfires. You can get the fires ablazing, and it'll go well for a time, and then before you know it, they're just red glowing embers. But if you go over there and fan it with something, the flames will kick up. And so it needs to be fed with a little oxygen. And if you put a little, small twigs and limbs on there, small ones, and the fire kicks up and catches those, then you put the big log on, as I recall. And the idea is the same with bitterness. It's a smoldering ember. And it only needs a little oxygen from anger to tweak it and to get the flames to billow again. And this is exactly what happens with religion. They always find someone to hate and therefore someone to bring down, either by imprisonment or by execution or by decapitation, as is the case with Al-Qaeda. So all of these things come out here as Paul describes his own mental attitude. Now, the reason Paul could accurately say he was history's number one sinner was because he was history's number one religious fanatic. If he is the number one sinner, we can also conclude that the thing that makes a person a high-level sinner is religion, for that's what drove him where he was. So when you have a religious fanatic, you've got a person who is a potential terrorist at best, and he is going to be a terrorist at worst. And he is going to prove his case by bringing people down in some way. So Paul's testimony is that God took history's worst sinner and religious fanatic and made him history's greatest example of God's unconditional love. Unconditional love can overlook the worst sinner. That's the point here. And if he can overlook Paul's sins due to the work of Christ on the cross, then he can overlook ours since ours don't measure up to that level. The worst you can do is second place. And if first place got saved, a fortiori, second place is certainly no problem. It is the less effort required by God to save you. And so his testimony is that this is the case for him. Unconditional love saved me, therefore it can save anybody. 35. Saul, the worst man who ever lived, was made through grace the greatest believer who ever lived. And it's a magnificent testimony to the magnitude of grace and the power of Bible doctrine in transforming the souls of men. When Paul wrote Romans 12 verses 1 through 3, he probably had his own refurbishment of soul and mind. For he gave a mandate there that you are to refurbish your soul, renovate it, tear down the old ideas and replace them with those that are new. And those that are new are Bible doctrine. And this can not only renovate your soul, but it obviously will change your life. It would therefore make you a person entirely different than the one you were. Now, the best example for that, according to this passage, is Saul Paul. Saul was absolutely horrible, the number one sinner. Paul, on the other hand, was the grace example of the number one believer of all time. Same guy. What's the difference? Salvation, eternal life, the Word of God. That's the difference. So if you know somebody that's a low life or hard case, the issue is, what think ye of Christ? You know, that's the starting place. Take all of these people that are involved in around the world in creating havoc. What is the issue with these people? The issue is they're probably unbelievers. They're in heathen societies. They are involved in various kinds of heathen religions. And because of this, they're into various kinds of religious hatred. And they claim to love God and all of this business and always talk of peace, but suddenly blood always flows. So how do you deal with people like this? Well, you don't send them food, as the United Nations wants to do, and that's it. Food is fine. People need to be well fed so they can concentrate. But if food is all there is, friend, you're not going to solve the problem. Therefore, when missionaries go into an area, then the thing to look around for is can the people concentrate on the message? If they can't concentrate on the message, then you need to have a covered dish. Have a covered dish supper. And then once they get well fed and can concentrate, then you teach, and you teach the gospel. And what will restore them so that they can then be as Paul and recover through doctrine is to get them saved. And once they're saved, then they have all the assets necessary to grow in grace. So foreign aid is useless if they're not sending in missionaries. Now, one of the primary responsibilities, as you recall, of a client nation is to send out missionaries to the heathen countries. And we still are doing that. We're sending out the missionaries. I don't know about the message. But there are those who are taking the accurate message out. Allegedly, Moses Onwabiko is doing it. I have faith that he's doing that. I have never heard him preach on a foreign soil, and I hope to God I never will. I don't travel. But I take their word for it that Moses is going to places like India and all these varied countries in Africa and Pakistan and elsewhere, and that he is receiving wonderful response to his message. Okay, he's got an accurate message. Now, what are the people going to do with it? It's also my understanding that many are responding to the message. That's a good start. So if you've got foreign aid but not allowing missionaries to go in, then you have got something that's going to have to repeat itself over and over. And so here we have Paul, being the worst sinner, saying that the thing that transformed me was A, salvation, and then the Word of God, and then God says he's the greatest believer of all time. And the thing that does it is Bible doctrine transforming the soul. So a principle emerges. If God can save and transform the greatest sinner and greatest terrorist that ever lived, then he can save and transform anyone. And Paul is the example given by the Word of God. Our first verse now is ready for an expanded translation. Verse 15, faithful is the Word and worthy of unqualified acceptance. That. Now here's the quote of the line. Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinful mankind. The verb to come is ex erchomai, that is purpose. And the purpose, therefore, is to save sinful mankind. It means to deliver from one place into another, from point A to point B, as you recall. So if you're saved, you're delivered from something and then into something, from the lake of fire into eternal life. That's the purpose. Now, verse 16 is going to note the result. The New American Standard reads this way. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And that is your result. Point one. Paul now sets up a contrast between verse 15 and 16. He does it with the conjunction Allah, and that's translated nevertheless. And it is followed by the causal phrase, dia houtas, because of this or for this reason. Nevertheless, because of this, nevertheless, for this reason. Secondly, because Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and that was the purpose, Paul was able to find mercy even though he was the worst of them all. And therefore, God knew in eternity past that he had a person on the horizon in human history who would serve as the ultimate example of his grace and mercy. And that individual was Saul. And he expresses this act of grace by the aorist passive indicative of the verb eleo. It means to receive mercy. And the aorist tense is dramatic. It states a present reality with the certitude of a past event, therefore an idiomatic device that is used for emphasis, and in this case it emphasizes grace. The passive voice, Paul receives this act of divine mercy. In the indicative mood, it is a declarative, a statement of historical fact. Nevertheless, because of this, I receive mercy. 3. Paul now presents himself as the ultimate illustration of grace and mercy. He received mercy for a purpose. And here we find the conjunction hina, which introduces a final purpose clause, translated that. Paul now begins the process of disproving the argument that a person can be too sinful to be saved. And he is the champion of them all, which he claims with the prepositional phrase, in ego protos, in me first. Nevertheless, because of this, I received mercy that in me first. Point 5. The ultimate of divine grace toward sinners is found in Paul. And he is the prime example of how far grace extends in dealing with mankind's sin problem and how extensive the power of the Word of God can be in the transformation of the human soul. All of this is going to show that there is a process by which a person is restored, or should we say regenerated. And the process has to begin with the gospel. The gospel is not there to believe if Jesus Christ did not execute a process. And the process that he utilized in this entire concept of salvation was to take on true humanity. He has always existed in eternity past, but he decided from his own free will to enter into the human sphere and therefore be the Messiah in history. And when he did this, he had to maintain his impeccability all the way to the cross, and when he got there, he had to have a purpose for being there. And the purpose was to die for the sins of the human race. And he did this for all sinners. Now, somebody had to be the worst of all. That turns out to be Paul. And if he can save Paul, then anyone can be saved. And Paul is making this point and continues to drive it home. He now indicates that his conversion is an eternal demonstration of the Lord's patience toward those who would simply believe in him for eternal life. He will wait on the individual until they get to the point that they can be saved through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, there's an interesting concept that emerges here with regard to patience. You can go back into eternity past and you have the omniscience of... Well, let's start over. In eternity past... Now, omniscience knows all that is knowable. And there's nothing that God doesn't know that is knowable. He even knows the alternatives and the what-ifs. And if you were to ask him in eternity, well, what if things had gone this way? He'd say, well, if that had occurred, then here would have been the outcome of it. And that would take a skillion years to explain because the ramifications go throughout history. So you have, in eternity past, he has omniscience. And even before we were created, he could look into human history and determine the volitional decisions that every individual would make. Now, the thing that has to be driven home here is because he has the power to know these things does not in the least indicate that he manipulates them. He gives us free will. He gives us volition. And as we come into this life, this is a part of our soul. And with His volition, we make decisions. Now, if He's smart enough through His omniscience to know what decisions we make, that means that we are known by Him in eternity past. Now, what are some of the decisions we make or don't make? Well, there are some who are positive volition at gospel hearing. There are some who are negative volition at gospel hearing. And He knows each group. And in this group here, where He is able to look into human history and see that there are going to be those who will respond to the gospel, He actually could call them by name. And as He looks through the list, way down here is a guy named Saul. Saul of Tarsus of Cilicia. And He takes a look at that guy and sees what leads up to the moment of his salvation. And there is a lot of really bad stuff that went on in Saul's life before he got to the cross with regard to salvation. So God there has to, in His overall plan for the human race, develop a system that will keep Saul alive until he can get to the cross. But look at all the bodies that are strewn behind him. So what's the justice here? Saul is kept alive so he can get to this point. God knew in eternity past he'd get there. He keeps him alive. What about the bodies that are lay across the Jordan behind him? Well, those that he killed were believers. They are now in heaven face to face with the Lord. So what does that make them? Martyrs. And they get extra blessings in eternity, and the Bible speaks of that. So you say, but they died, and some of them died horrible deaths. Yeah, that's true. People die horrible deaths in the devil's world, and therefore you can look back at Adam and Esau and point your fingers at them and say, why did you do that? You started this whole business. Why did you do that? But then if they hadn't started that whole business, they would still be in the pristine environment of Eden, and it'd just be them. And you never would have arrived on the scene yet. So for you to be here, there has to be a fall. Condemnation must precede justification. And these people took care of the justification part, and the Lord saw that, and He allowed these things to happen to get to Saul because he is going to turn out to be the greatest believer of all time. And he's going to write about 50% of the New Testament. And he is the one that is going to understand New Testament theology better than anybody. And he has to be kept alive till he can get to the cross. And all of these things behind him are going to turn out to be a great testimony to the entire world that if I can be saved, anyone can be saved. So people always want to blame God for things that happen. Why would he let that happen? Well, listen, it's his plan. Get used to that. And he is going to run the show the way he believes is the way the show ought to be run. And it's going to eventuate into his victory, and everybody is going to have justice before it's over. Complete and total justice will be in place once this entire thing plays out. And you can look back and say, well, how about these poor blokes here? And they will step forward and say, I was absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. I got to heaven earlier than I would have. I was happy to be here, and so I have no problem with it. Paul therefore indicates that his conversion is an eternal demonstration of the Lord's patience toward those who would simply believe in him for eternal life. These people had the eternal life. They had believed in Christ. Therefore, they had exit visas. And they were not illegal aliens when they got before the throne of God. Exit visas. He begins with the proper nouns that identify the Lord as Savior, Messiah. We have Jesus Christos, Jesus Christ. The name Jesus is the Lord's given name. Were he to have a surname, it would be Bar Eoseth is son of Joseph. That's the way they would name their child, is after their father. The people over in Norway do this. It's very confusing. I don't know how the tax people keep up. it must be the reason that they've gone so wacky over there. But the thing is, if your name is Jones, you know, your name is Fred Jones. Well, over there, if you have a son, your name would be, let's say, Eric Fredson. Because he go by the first name, Fred's son. So let's say his name was Frederick, to make it better. Your name would be Eric Fredrickson. See? And then if Eric Fredrickson had a son, then he would be named John Erickson. And that's how that line goes over there. Well, that's similar to what the Jews would do. You know, I'm the son of Joseph. You know, Jesus bar Joseph. Well, so you're riveted on that idea. But the point is that Jesus is his given name. Now, he's never called this except as a point of identification, that meaning Jesus, the son of Joseph. He's identified as a person who is the son of Joseph in Luke 3:23 and John 1:45, for example. This is, however, the word huios is for son, and that is an adult son, and refers to him as the assumed adult son of Joseph. He is the legal son of Joseph, but Joseph had nothing to do with the procreation of his biological life. So point eight. The name Jesus means Savior, and thus his given name emphasizes the purpose of his first advent, which was to provide salvation for all mankind. That's the purpose. We keep seeing the purpose. And the gospel must emphasize purpose. He was here to save sinners, and his work on the cross provided salvation for any who would believe. What is the result of having believed? Eternal life. And so often the result is not incorporated in the presentation of the gospel, so that people believe that by believing on Christ, that they now qualify to do the work necessary to get into heaven. And when you leave off the result, then the gospel can be very tragically flawed. So the name Jesus means Savior, and thus his given name emphasizes the purpose of his first advent, which was to provide salvation for all mankind. Now, the noun Christos means the anointed one, and is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. And this identifies Jesus as the son of David, who was prophesied to fulfill the unconditional promises to Israel. And as Messiah, he is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. So to call him Christos is to recognize his deity as well as his humanity, as well as his saviorship. And so 10, as Savior Messiah, the Lord uses chief of all sinners, Saul, to demonstrate an important aspect of his character. And this is brought out by the aorist middle subjunctive of the verb indignumi. And indignumi means to demonstrate something by means of someone. You can use someone as an example. Now, you do this with your children. You have a hellion in the neighborhood. And the hellion in the neighborhood gets in trouble with the law. And so you tell your child, you say, now see, I've told you that Fred was trouble. And you see what has happened. He is a good illustration of what will come down for you if you behave the way he's been behaving. Now, I've been telling you about him and how you don't need to hang around him because he's trouble. And if you hang around him, that's the kind of thing, he might lure you into his kind of behavior pattern. So I give him as your illustration as to why you don't need to behave that way and hang around with folks that do. So you use people as illustrations. And by the way, there is this tendency because of a hangover from Catholicism, and it's even in this church, that you can't actually look at someone and discern error. Now, if somebody comes running out of a bank with smoke billowing from their gun and a bag of money in their hand, and you say, "My God, Fred, I believe he just robbed that bank." There's some who would say that you're being judgmental. And you can't be judgmental. You have been brainwashed by the progressive ideology of our day. That you, no matter what anybody does, you cannot have anything negative to say about it because you just don't know. Well, yeah, you can. It is your duty to do it. For you need to protect your children. You need to be able to say to them, Fred is not a good playmate. You don't need to hang around him, and he can't come over here. I did that one time with my children, the one I remember specifically. He was a kid in the neighborhood, and I said, he's no good. He's no good. He's going to be trouble. And sure enough, he was. You got Paul here as the chief of all sinners. And the Lord is going to use him to demonstrate, use as an illustration of how grace actually can have an impact on the worst of humanity. Now, I guess we could say here, how do you resolve the war on terror? And it would be to evangelize the Muslims. And there's some who have been, by the way. I guess you would call it. What would you, if Jews are messianic Jews, I don't know what we would call these guys. If Jews are messianic Jews, these would be like Allahistic Jews, Arabs. What would that be? I'll have to work on that. But nevertheless, here you've got the people who are absolutely gone berserk in the same manner that Paul did. Now, what is the ultimate solution for them, other than killing them, is to save them and get them into doctrine. And so that would be a resolution to the problem. But one of the roadblocks in accomplishing this is that our society has open arms to all of the Muslims and the madrasas and all of their Sharia law. All of these things are being openly accepted now. And there are bills in Congress that are going to make it possible for them to impose their law within their own communities and draw lines in the sand. I mean, we have lost our minds in this country when it comes to protecting the people and maintaining status as a client nation. So these kinds of things are current problems that we face, but we have the ultimate weapon, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we can fire that until they make us to shut up. Nevertheless, Paul becomes the ultimate example, and Jesus Christ is going to use him to demonstrate something. And the aorist tense of this demonstration is constantive. It contemplates the action in its entirety, but gathers it into a single whole. And by that, we note that the constantive covers a period that includes both eternity and time. And it goes back to the diagram that I've sort of scribbled here on the board. Jesus Christ, this constantive in bringing everything into a one whole, goes back into eternity past. And in eternity past is when the Lord's omnipotence, no, it should be omniscience, perceived that Saul, and or Paul, as you would have it, would be selected at physical birth. He was able to perceive this through omniscience. And through omniscience, he can look into human history and say, this man is going to believe if I can keep him alive long enough. There's another principle, that when he looks into human history and sees it play out and sees that a person is going to go positive to the gospel, it is God's responsibility to keep that person alive until that day arrives. And his plan is constructed around that. What's the plan of God? Keep your sorry bottom alive until you can get to the cross. After that, you're on your own. Will you grow in grace or will you not? Number two, time includes the period of Saul, the unbeliever, and Paul, the believer. So he was able to evaluate Paul in time, Paul as an unbeliever and as a believer. And finally, three, eternity future, when Paul is in resurrection body and enjoys the eternal state forever. Paul is therefore, as you know from Revelation, going to be quite an honored individual in the eternal state. And the middle voice, Jesus Christ, secures the results of this action in his own interest. That's what the middle indicates. And what is his interest in all of this that we've noted here? It is the promotion and the success of the plan of God. The plan of God is the issue. So questions that come up about, is this right, is it wrong, is it fair or foul, is it just or unjust, you have to go back and say, how does this fit into the plan of God? And you, on many occasions, if not almost all, you say, you know, I don't know how it fits into the plan of God. But this thing I do know, it fits into the plan of God. I just don't know how. And the subjunctive is important. The divine purpose regarding Paul as an illustration of the magnitude of saving grace is described. And here's the verse. Nevertheless, because of this, I received mercy that in me, as foremost of all sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate. Point 11. Now what we're about to learn from this passage is that in eternity past, Christ, from the omniscience of His deity, was able to perceive that although Saul would demonstrate the extent of how low the human soul could go, even so, his free will faith in Jesus as the Christ would be sufficient to save his soul, resulting in eternal life. Now get this. We've demonstrated from Scripture Paul is the worst. What is it that he has to do to be saved? He has to believe. And when he believes, what happens? What is the result? He has eternal life. He didn't have to pay penance. He didn't have to crawl naked knee across cobblestones to throw pennies on somebody's icon. He didn't have to do any of these things. He simply had to believe. And when he did, he was imputed eternal life. And it says this happened for the worst guy who ever lived. So 12, what is demonstrated is divine patience. And aren't you glad God had patience with you? You know, when would have been the just time for each of us to have died? Come on, when you actually richly deserved it. Do you think anybody would be here tonight? This room would be empty. For if we got what we deserved, it would be a greasy spot. And that would have happened quite early. But it didn't. And He kept us alive because in eternity past He knew that we would believe in Christ when presented with the gospel at a given time in our life. And we were kept alive until then. So God demonstrates patience. He demonstrated with Paul. Now this takes a lot of patience here to see His saints wiped out by this madman. This guy here who is in psychotic arrogance, driven by religion, with the intent of destroying the incipient church, which is important for the church age, you'll note. And if he can get rid of it, then Lucifer's got a major victory. In fact, he's got the victory in the appeal trial. And so Paul is on the side of Lucifer, and Lucifer is using him to win the appeal trial. And the Lord lets him get a good head start with these X's you see up here. Yet he has patience. Why? Because omniscience knows that at a certain point he'll get with a program. And he lets him go. Now why do the heathen prosper? Is a question that's waged in the Old Testament. Why do the heathen prosper? Why do the lowlife seem to succeed in advance? Well, could it be that the Lord's being patient with them so He can get them to salvation? That's the plan of God. That's His desire that all would be saved. Well, how about the people that are injured and mauled and crippled and bleed along the way? What about those guys? Well, they are either believers who are going to advance because of the testing that's involved, be it people, system, thought, disaster, whatever the testing, they will advance because of it. Some of them will be killed, and that would be a martyrdom concept. And then even beyond that, you have unbelievers who may richly deserve it. Some people just need killing. So we have here the demonstration of divine patience. In other words, God was willing to be patient with Saul until he could get to the point of gospel hearing, since omniscience knew he would respond positively to the message. And that's the issue. It is God's desire that all would come to salvation. And if he can discern that someone is going to come to salvation, if given enough time, then he's willing to be patient. And he will take care of the details. All of the people that are injured, involved in the process, are going to be dealt with justly. Now this patience is described with two words. It is hapas makrothumia. Hapas makrothumia. And it means perfect patience. And this is a compound, obviously, made up of makros, and that's far distant or far off. Notice how this works, because thumos means anger, wrath, or indignation. So we've got a word here, makrothumia, that's got the word thumos in it that means anger. And yet we have a translation of patience. But the prefix is makros, and that makes it mean far removed or far distant from anger. And the word therefore means patience. And compounded, they mean patience, and with the adjective hapos, it's translated perfect patience. So God has perfect patience. The Lord has perfect patience. All of that based on omniscience, by the way. 16. The etymology of makrothumia adds insight to the Holy Spirit's selection of this word to describe the Lord's approach not only to Saul as a sinner, but by extension to every member of the human race. Now, I want to consult the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 4, page 375. We note some things here by Gerhard Kittel. He's noting some of the classical writers. The idea here is to see how the word makrothumia was used in the classical languages leading up to Paul's selection of it in the New Testament. Now, in Strabo, he was a Greek geographer, 63 B.C. to A.D. 23. In Strabo, makrothumia has the sense of desperate patience, which in the supreme emergency of siege warfare leaves no stone unturned to try to stave off the inevitable end. If you are in a city-state and you've got your walls up and the doors barred, yet you've been bombarded for, let's say, 6 months and the food's running dry and the water's polluted and people are dying from various diseases, are you going to surrender? And the idea is, no, we rather die in combat than surrender to these lowlifes. So if they get us, they're going to have to kill us. And that's called being patient in this concept with Strabo. The inevitable end may be out there, but we will stave it off with patience. We'll just hang in there. Then we have in Artemidorus, 2nd century AD Greek soothsayer. We go back, we find them all. In Artemidorus, we have makrothumia used in a context which suggests delay or procrastination, the putting off of an action. And you see that he has got a source here, the interpretation of dreams, and you've got the Latin and the Greek titles there, but they mean the interpretation of dreams. So you see what the concept is in his usage is delay, to put off, to procrastinate. Now, makrothumia is also found in the Ionic Greek. You will see there that's not makrothumia, it's makrothumiae, and that's the Ionic form. It's found in Aretaeus, 2nd century AD Greek physician. For the patience and endurance of a physician in treating severe chronic illnesses with only doubtful hopes of a cure. This goes back to the Hippocratic Oath in that you do no harm and you seek to save life. And so you've got a person who is horribly ill, yet you would seek to do your best to cure them through whatever treatments you can provide and to have them hold on long enough to where the body's resources can restore them to health. And that's the proper attitude of a physician. And we see that come out in the writings here of Aretaeus. And it has to do with patience and endurance in treating severe chronic illnesses with only a doubtful hope of a cure. See, that would need patience. In other words, he doesn't just wash his hands of the blood and gore and walk away. He hangs around to see what he can do. And then similarly, in Plutarch, circa AD 46 to 119, he was a Greek biographer. We've noted him. Our founders love to read Plutarch. That's where you get Solon's information. Similarly, in Plutarch, it is used of the steadfastness of the general or the soldier in putting up with hardships, that is, endurance, until a goal is reached. So let's say that you're on an operation and you're having a tough time with logistics getting from point A to point B, but that's your mission, that's your objective, that's your duty. And therefore, as a soldier and as an officer, you would have patience. You would put up with the hardships that it took to get the operation fulfilled. And that's the proper mental attitude of a soldier, is to have that kind of patience and endurance. And then we have Flavius Josephus, AD 37 through about 100 AD. He uses the word in exactly the same way when he puts it on the lips of Titus in an address to his soldiers. It was Titus's idea and notion that he could kindle within his own troops a steadfastness of purpose by using the Jews as an example. Now, what this is AD 70, and this is the siege of Jerusalem, which had gone on several months, dang near a year, and you've got Jerusalem, which is a walled city, and they're pretty much ready to fall. They're in the place where they're having their patience on the inside, but their fate is sealed. And Titus is on the outside with his army, and the army is thinking, well, you know, this thing's over, why don't we just wait it out? And Titus is going to say, no, I know the mental attitude of the guys on the inside. They're not going to give up, and they're going to give us problems and trouble until we go take them down. So this is a speech that Josephus reports. He was a historian, and he reports this as a speech Titus gave to his troops. And he begins with the proclamation, "My brave Romans." So he starts out telling them they're brave. So they had any doubts, you know, they better be brave now because Titus told them they were. "It is right for me to put you in mind of what nation you are in the beginning of my speech." So he's going to do the patriotism thing, the nationalism thing. You are brave and you are Romans. Now, is anybody going to say, well, you know, I think maybe I'd rather not do this? No, you would be completely ostracized for the rest of your life. You're brave. You're going to deny that. You're Roman. You're going to deny that. No. So what's he set them up for? "I tell you this so that you may not be ignorant of who you are and who they are against whom we are going to fight." You need to know who you are. You need to know who they are. "For as to us, Romans, no part of the inhabitable earth has been able to escape our hands hitherto. But as for the Jews, that I may speak of them too, though they have been already beaten, yet do they not give up the chase? And a sad thing it would be for us to grow weary under good success when they bear up, macrothumia, under their misfortunes." They're bearing up, macrothumia, patience, endurance, hanging in there, even in the face of defeat, which they would ultimately suffer in August of AD 70. And he's trying to pump up his troops and say, take the Jews' mental attitude as an example of what yours ought to be. And again, we see the use of macrothumia to indicate patience. Now, 17. "The Lord provides maximum time for every sinner to respond to the gospel, no matter how despicable and evil he may be. He is pictured, as Strabo describes, as leaving no stone unturned in reaching out to the unbeliever," who is under siege, by the way, from Cosmos Diabolicus. So, patience for these poor blokes. Artemidorus suggests delay and procrastination in putting off an action to give the time to respond. We have Aretaeus. He speaks of the patience of a physician. And of course, the Lord is the great physician who is pictured having patience and endurance toward the lost who suffer from the severe chronic illness of imputed genetic and personal sin and with no hope of a cure short of faith alone in Christ alone. And Plutarch and Josephus use the word in military contexts to describe the steadfastness of soldiers who put up with hardships until the goal is attained or decision is reached. In like fashion, the Lord is steadfast in His patience toward the unbeliever for the purpose of winning him to salvation. And some are steadfast in defeat, as were the Jews in Jerusalem of AD 70, and some are steadfast in victory, as was Paul, following his salvation on the Damascus road. "Nevertheless, because of this, I received mercy, that in me, as foremost of all sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience." We'll resume at this point on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity to study these things It's our prayer they will be a source of both motivation and encouragement as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.